Hello, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Brian's Bible Institute. We're in module number 11 on the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 6. Today, we're going to be covering chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Now, what I'd like to do is let's just read those verses, and then we'll talk about them. For those of you who are just joining us, you can download a copy of the Last Generation version of the book of Revelation on our website, www.fourwindsfellowships.net. That's the number 4, windsfellowships.net. And then click on the link that says LGV for Last Generation Version, and then click on the link that says Revelation. And then you can download that. That's the translation that we're using for this study. All right. Here we go. What I'd like to do is go back to verse 10 just to get the flow. I began to be in the breath on the chief day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "What you see, write in a scroll and send it to the 7 assemblies which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and upon turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the 7 lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, having been clothed with a foot-length robe and fastened about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet, His feet were like white brass, as if having been molten in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth projected a sharp double-edged sword, and his appearance was like the sun shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, who became dead. And look, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And I hold the keys of the grave and death. Write what you saw, what is, and what is to come afterwards. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands are this. The 7 stars are the messengers of the 7 assemblies, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 assemblies." Now, I want to make sure that you understand that the book of Revelation was not written to individual Christians. It was not written to Israel. It was written to the local assemblies. And that is made very clear in verse 11 when this voice, which is we learn is Christ, says to him, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 assemblies, which are in Asia." All right, so Let's keep this fact in mind that when Jesus is addressing what's coming in the last days, he is doing it for the sake of the assembly. And it's because Christ expects that his people are going to survive the last days by being joined together in local assemblies that are exactly what God intended them to be. So you're not going to make it through the end times as a Lone Ranger Christian. You need to be part of a local assembly that is living out the teachings of Christ and is being faithful to Christ himself. And we see this very clearly as we get into chapters 2 and 3, because what Jesus does in those two chapters is he takes each of these 7 assemblies and he commends them for what they're doing right, he criticizes them for what they're doing wrong, and he calls them to repent. And then he gives a promise to the, quote, overcomers. And we see later in the book that that term overcomers is used of those who successfully navigate the end times. So what Jesus is doing here in these first, really the first 3 chapters, is he is calling his local assemblies to repentance, to be what God intended them to be, so that they will, in fact, be able to overcome in the difficult times that are coming just before Christ's second coming. All right, so that's a point I want to stress, and we'll be stressing it more as we get into chapters 2 and 3 also. All right, let's look at this vision, this first vision that John is given. And because it's the first vision of the book of Revelation, it is the most important vision because it is revealing the most important person, the central character in this end time drama, and that is Jesus Christ himself, who is referred to as the messenger or angel of the Lord in the opening verses of this book. So verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and upon turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle or the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, having been clothed with a foot-length robe and fastened about the chest with a golden band. Now, the robe and the golden band, this is sort of a more elaborate dress based on what the priests wore in the Old Testament. And Christ here is functioning as, you know, when he's beside the Father at his right hand, we know from the book of Hebrews that he is functioning as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? And so what we see here is he's wearing the robes of the high priest, of our great high priest, as he appears to John. But what I want you to notice is that he is standing in the midst of seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. Now, you all are familiar with the menorah that was in Solomon's temple. The menorah was made out of pure gold. And one of the specifications for that lampstand or menorah was that it had to be made entirely out of beaten gold from one piece. It had to, the entire thing had to be made out of one piece of gold. They were not allowed to use different pieces of gold and then, you know, figure out how to attach them together. The entire thing was made from one piece. Now, it is one lampstand. It's a single lampstand, but it had seven lamps on it. Here, we have a difference. Here we have seven golden lampstands. They're still golden, just like the menorah was in the Old Testament, but they're different in that they are seven individual lampstands, each lampstand intended to hold only one lamp, as opposed to one lampstand holding seven lamps, as we saw in Solomon's temple. Now, one of the important things that you have to understand about the book of Revelation, and I mentioned this before, that it cites the Old Testament scriptures many scores of times. It refers back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, a lot of people have recognized this, and so they go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and then they try to look at those Old Testament scriptures as though they are figuratively or in some way talking about the end times. But that's not the case. The reason that the book of Revelation is, at least in most cases, the reason the book of Revelation is referencing Old Testament scripture is because it's drawing a parallel. What was being taught in one of the prophets that the scripture that Revelation refers back to, you need to understand what was going on and what that prophet was prophesying concerning Israel at that time and the circumstances that it was addressing at that time in order to draw a parallel to the end times. Because the imagery in the book of Revelation is all drawn out of the prophets. All right, so understanding what the imagery meant in the prophets in relation to the current events that those prophets were prophesying about, understanding that word picture, you might say, is critical to understanding the symbols as they then are applied in the New Testament. And what's also critical in this particular case is the differences, not just the similarities, but also the differences. So I want to take you back to the book of Zechariah chapter 4 for just a little bit. And this passage in Zechariah 4, actually the whole book of Zechariah, but particularly chapter 4, is something that is referenced Later in the book of Revelation also, when we get to the passage that talks about the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And the imagery regarding the two witnesses is all drawn directly out of Zechariah chapter 4. So what I'd like to do is show you the contrast and the similarities between Zechariah 4 and the book of Revelation. All right, so let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand.'" Notice this, it's singular. "A lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Okay, again, get the picture. It's a single seven branch lampstand with seven lamps. All right, verse 3. "Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Now, the two olive trees mentioned here are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, and they are portrayed as the two witnesses. Okay, so you can see that the imagery is being drawn directly out of this. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Now, Zerubbabel was the governor at the time while they were rebuilding the temple after King Cyrus of Persia had granted the Jews permission to go back and rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. So he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now you really should highlight that statement. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," or "my breath, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what is "not by might or by power, but is by God's spirit" or God's breath? Well, it was the rebuilding of the temple. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain." Now, the great mountain before him was a figurative way of saying that, talking about the task that was before him of rebuilding the temple, which seemed impossible because of all the opposition that was going on at the time. "And he shall bring forth the capstone," that is the capstone of the temple, the final stone, "with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" Now, these seven what? Well, he tells you in the next line. "They are the eyes of the Lord." That is, the seven eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. "And I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, the two olive trees are two persons. Who are the two persons here in Zechariah? Well, if you understand the context of what was going on, King Cyrus had given the Jews permission to go back and build the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And a number of them went back and they began to work. They laid the foundation, but immediately the surrounding peoples began to oppose them and try to stop them from building the temple. You can read all about this in the book of Ezra. Well, the temple was stalled for quite some time, particularly after Cyrus died, and his son became the king of Persia. And because of the enemies of Israel constantly writing letters to the new king of Persia, the temple construction was stopped by the king of Persia again, and there was all this opposition going on. And God wanted them to continue to build the temple. And so in the midst of all this opposition, God sends to them two prophets. And the two prophets were Zechariah and Haggai. And their two books are back-to-back right here. Haggai comes just before the book of Zechariah. Both of these prophets began prophesying at the time together, and they began prophesying concerning finishing the temple, completing the temple that God had commanded to be rebuilt. And so the imagery now that we see here, we see a lampstand of solid gold, and it's got seven lamps on it. Well, the lampstand, or the menorah, as it is called, was the symbol of the nation of Israel. In fact, it was all the way up until modern times when the so-called Star of David became the symbol of the nation of Israel. That's a fairly modern thing, okay? That occurred at the time that the UN allowed the nation of Israel today to become a state, an independent state. And they took that as the sign on their flag, was the so-called Star of David. It's not really a Star of David, but it's actually a pagan symbol, but that's a topic for another day. But up to this point, all from ancient times all the way up until just the last century, the symbol for the nation of Israel was the menorah, the seven-branch menorah with the seven lamps on it. And so the menorah here with the seven lamps is being used as a symbol for the nation of Israel as they were trying to rebuild the temple and to place the menorah back in the temple and to light the lamps. Because see, the lamps on the menorah were never to go out. Now, of course, when the temple was destroyed, that lamp went out. But the lampstand was either, I believe, was taken away, but it was brought back in the return. And so getting the temple rebuilt and the menorah lit, and it kept burning continuously by the priesthood day and night, day after day, night after night, was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And so he's using the menorah here as a symbol of God's people and the seven lamps. And then he's got these two olive trees, which are the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And these two prophets are dripping as olive trees. They are, the oil from the olives is dripping into these bowls with pipes that run to the seven lamps. And so the oil for the lamps to continue burning was being supplied by these two olive trees that were beside the menorah in Zechariah's vision here, okay? And so when he says, what are these? The statement that is made is, in verse 6, it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might. That is, you're not going to be able to do the work of God. You're not going to be able to complete the temple and reestablish the worship of God. You're not going to be able to do it by your own power or by your own might. That's what he's saying. This vision, it's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, by my breath, by the breath of God, is the only way that this is going to get done. All right, it's the only way it's going to happen. All right, now, so how does that relate to the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation starts out in the very first vision with seven lampstands instead of one lampstand. Yet, each lampstand carries its own lamp, or has its corresponding lamp, I should say. What was the message to Zerubbabel? Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, or by my breath. That is also the message to the seven assemblies, as we will see as we get into chapters 2 and 3. The message is that the only way you're going to overcome in the end times as local assemblies is not by power or by might, but by my breath, says the Lord of hosts. All right? You can see that there is both a parallel and a distinction. The parallel is that the only way it's going to get accomplished is by God's holy breath being poured into the local assemblies. That's the only way it's going to be accomplished. The only way we're going to be overcomers in the end times, as part of the local assembly and as partaking in the holy breath and the holy presence of God in the local assembly. All right. Now, what is the difference? The difference is in Zechariah's day and Haggai's day, there was only one nation. There was the nation of Israel and its corresponding seven lamps. But today, and in the end times, and in the New Testament era, it's not one nation. It's not just the nation of Israel. There are many nations. The gospel and the temple of God as the local assembly has been planted in all different nations all over the world, and in different cities all over the world, there are faithful local assemblies that are the temple of God in that place where God's presence wants to dwell. And this is because they are not all joined together as one nation, but they are scattered nations, is why there are seven lampstands instead of one lampstand. And each one is sort of has its own corresponding lamp as a light, giving light in that place. All right. Now, the fact that each lampstand has a lamp, one thing you may notice as we read this passage is it says that there are seven lampstands, but it doesn't say anything about seven lamps. It doesn't say anything about having lamps on them. Now, when it says the Son of Man was standing or walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, it's Christ walking around and tending to each of these lampstands, which corresponds to one of the local assemblies. Right? Each lampstand is a local assembly, as we saw in the very last verse. In fact, look at that. He says, the mystery, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw my right hand, and the seven lampstands are this. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven assemblies. The lampstands are the assemblies, not the lamps. Well, what are the lamps? Well, if you go over to chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 5, it says, lightning discharged from the throne and thunders and voices. And notice this, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, that is in heaven, which are the seven breaths of God. So the lamps themselves, you've got the lampstands, which are the assemblies, and the seven breaths are the seven lamps. The seven breaths are portrayed as being in heaven, but they are connected. You don't have a lampstand that doesn't have a lamp on it, right? And so the idea by portraying it this way is that there is a connection between, a direct connection between the local assembly and God's throne in heaven. Before the throne is the lamp. The seven lamps are burning. On the earth are the seven lampstands corresponding to the seven lamps that are burning in heaven. And the lamps are representations of the breath of God. And it says that there's seven breaths because it's not talking, the holy breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is not a person. The Holy Spirit or breath of God is a limited manifestation of God's presence in this world, in the creation. And so in the assembly, the breath of God is the presence of God in that assembly. And God can extend his presence into one assembly or seven assemblies, or into millions of assemblies. He can do all that because he's God. All right? So I want you to get the picture here. The local assembly is the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the place where the throne of God, with Christ seated at his right hand, come and join with the assembly. And this joining together is made possible by the breath of God. The breath of God is referred to as God's right arm in the Old Testament and his right hand in the Old Testament, right? It's the arm of the Lord and all that. Again, the Holy Breath is not a person. The Holy Breath is an extension of God's presence, all right, in and among the local assembly. All right, now, I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to talk a little bit about Christ's appearance to John here. You know, this was a very startling situation for John, where he heard this voice like a trumpet behind him, and he turns around and he sees the Son of Man standing among these seven lampstands, but his appearance is absolutely overwhelming to John. And what is meant by the appearance of Christ in this way? Like it says, he was clothed about with a foot-length robe and fashioned about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like white brass, as if having been molten in a furnace, and so forth. And it says a little farther down that his appearance was like the sun shining in its power in verse 16. And it's no wonder John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John was absolutely overpowered by the appearance of Christ as the Son of Man. Now, why is Christ portrayed in this way? Well, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading on verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And Paul is doing for the Corinthians, he was comparing the law that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai with the new covenant that was delivered in person by the Son of God. All right? And so he says, verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation, that is the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. That is, the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant, which condemned us, because the new covenant provides us with salvation and with life. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. That is, when you compare the glory of the new covenant and of Christ with the glory of the law of Moses and with Moses, there's just no comparison. Okay, that's what he's saying. For if what is passing away was glorious, and by that he means the old covenant, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Now, what is this talking about? Well, In the Torah, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, because he had been in the presence of God, actually in the presence of the Son of God, because he had been there, it says that his face was glowing with light. Moses' face was glowing with light. I mean, he was lighting up the darkness, and the children of Israel were like, wow, this is really impressive. Well, as Moses then came out of the presence of God, over a period of time, this glow that he had began to decrease and began to fade away. And before long, it was gone, and Moses just appeared normal again. Well, what Moses did when he came down from the mountain was he put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel, when they looked at him, they didn't see the glory fading away. Well, the reason that Moses had the glory in the first place was because he was in the presence of God. Right? And this kind of passed on to him. But it was fading away. Well, why did that happen? Well, it was a sign also that the law was going to fade away, that the law, the Mosaic covenant, was going to fade away. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Well, anyway, let's continue reading. He says, verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And again, he's talking about the fact that he's using this as a metaphor, that their own eyes are veiled so that they cannot see the glory that Moses actually had. Right? They don't see it. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts, and it's blocking their understanding of the true glory that's to be found in the law of Moses. The true glory that's found in the law of Moses is what points to Christ. All right. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the Lord is the Spirit. Now I want you to notice this. The Lord is the Spirit, the breath. All right, there's another passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, God is spirit or breath. In other words, he's not physical. He's not a physical person like you and I are. He is something that is unseen, but yet extraordinarily powerful. All right. So the Lord is the Spirit or the breath, and where the Spirit or the breath of the Lord is, there is liberty. So God is Spirit, but then it says where the Spirit of the Lord. Now, does that mean God in his entirety? No, because the breath of the Lord is talking about a portion of his presence. All right. So where the breath of the Lord is, not where all of the breath is, but where a portion of the breath of the Lord is. And we see from Revelation that that's in the local assembly. There is liberty. There is liberty in the breath of the Lord. All right, let's continue. But we all, as Christians in the assembly, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, when he says beholding as in a mirror, you have to understand that the Romans didn't use glass. They didn't have glass mirrors at the time. They had metal, polished metal, to use for mirrors. And a metal mirror does not give you the detail that a glass mirror does. A glass mirror gives you vivid color and vivid detail. A polished metal mirror doesn't do that. It's sort of a grayish looking image. It's got color, but it's very subdued. The color is very, very bland. And the detail is also somewhat obscured, that it's a little unclear. And so that's why he says, beholding as in a mirror, because what he's saying is, yes, we see much better than Israel sees. When they look at the scriptures, they see the glory of God, but they're blinded to the glory of God that's contained in the law of Moses. They're blinded to it. He's saying we see the glory of God in the scriptures. We see it because it's revealed. It's revealing Christ. But even so, what we see is as in a mirror, or it's dull, or it's not clear even to us. You know, Paul talks about the seeing in a glass darkly and all that stuff in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. It's the same metaphor. All right. So he says, we as beholding as in a mirror, that is in a limited way, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory. That is, we are incrementally, while we are in the breath, in the assembly, we are being incrementally transformed from one state of glory to a little bit more glory, a little bit more glory, a little bit more glory. Just as by the Spirit or the breath of the Lord. See, this is one of the reasons why I have been stressing in some of the previous modules how important the local assembly is. Because it is the local assembly that is the temple of God in this age that, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the latter part of that chapter, is being built up to be a dwelling place for God in the breath. So when we are in the local assembly, God's presence can come and be among us. And this is the place of transformation from glory to glory for Christians. And this is why the book of Revelation begins with this lampstand metaphor for the local assemblies and their lamps correspondingly being in heaven before the throne of God, and the lamps being defined as the breath of God that comes to dwell in that local assembly, comes to sit upon that lampstand in that local assembly. All right, this is why it's so extraordinarily critical. All right, well, let's continue. He says, I want you to notice in verse 17. Let's go down to verse 17. In verse 15, it says that the sound of his voice was of many waters. So this is just a very overwhelming sound. And we'll see this happening later in Revelation also. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Those stars are identified later as the seven messengers, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Out of his mouth projected a sharp double-edged sword. Now, this sword is not defined in the following verses, but we also see it showing up again in Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming, that there's a sword projecting out of his mouth and with which he slays the nations. Well, what does that mean? The sword projecting out of his mouth was his word of judgment. When Christ speaks judgment, judgment follows, okay? Because he has authority. All right, anyway, let's continue. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he placed his right hand on me, saying to me, now this, I want to spend a little bit of time on this next statement. Look what Jesus says to him. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth, do not be afraid. Notice this, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, this is a direct quote from the book of Isaiah. I want you to take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm going to show you something that is absolutely profound. All right? Remember, I told you that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's all about revealing who Christ is. All right, Isaiah chapter 44. Remember, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, and that word Lord is in all caps, which means Yahweh or Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that is Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. I am the first and I am the last. What did Jesus say to John? I am the first and the last. There's no coincidence. He's quoting directly out of Isaiah chapter 44. But I want you to notice what follows. Beside me, there is no God. Beside me, there is no God. Who's speaking in Isaiah? Is it the Father or is it the Son? It sounds like it's the Father, right? You would think it's the Father because he uses the word Jehovah. I am Jehovah or I am Yahweh. All right, let's find out. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Skip down to verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Now, these are statements. Beside me, there is no God, or is there a God beside me? These are statements that are taken to mean monotheism, one God, or one person who can be called God. All right, let's keep reading. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, I want you to circle that word rock, and right next to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me find the exact verse. He says, verse 1 says, put one verses 1 through 4 there. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Notice that it's in capitals. That rock that followed them, and now underline this, that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, the one that Israel was following in the wilderness, who's referred to as Israel's rock. Paul says that rock was Christ. It's not a metaphor. He is speaking literally. All right. And if you go to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we're not going to go there now, but throughout the Song of Moses in that chapter, their God is referred to as their rock with a capital R. All right. And it's in Isaiah, other places as well. God referred to as Israel's rock. Paul says that rock was Christ. But let's continue reading. He says, we're back in Isaiah 44, verse 8. He says, "Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." What rock? The one called the first and the last in verse 6. Now go down to chapter 45, verse 14. "Thus says the Lord, the labor and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you." He's talking about the future blessings of Israel. "They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you or among you. And there is no other, there is no other God." All right. We have the same statement. Now skip over to verse 21. "Tell and bring forth your case. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah? And there is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Who's speaking? Yahweh, the one who calls himself the first and the last. Verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now go down to chapter 46, verse 9. He keeps making these statements, starting with what we just read, where he says, "I'm the first and the last." And he keeps saying, "Beside me, there's no other God." Now we get to chapter 46. Verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are yet to come, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now skip down to chapter 48, verse 12. He's still on the same theme. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he." Now notice this. "I am the first and the last." He calls himself by the very same title that we just read about in 44 verse 6. "I am the first and the last." And in between all these, he keeps saying, "There is no God beside me." All right. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Now, who's talking? The first and the last? The person called the first and the last is talking. "All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans." I, even I, who is speaking? The first and the last, Jehovah, the first and the last. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, that is Israel. He's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar now, the one he's called, the Chaldeans. "I have brought him and his way will prosper." Now, verse 16 is critical. "Come near to me." Who is me? It's the one called the first and the last, the one who says, "Beside me, there is no God." All right. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." When is the beginning? Creation. "From the time that it was," that is when the beginning was, "from the time that the beginning was," which is day one of creation, "I was there." Who was there? The first and the last. "And now this is the critical part. "And now the Lord God and his spirit or breath, have sent me. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. The one speaking all through these chapters is called the first and the last. Sorry about that. He's called the first and the last twice as a title. And it's said repeatedly, there's no God beside me. And then in verse 16, it says, he's the same person is speaking. There's no question about it. Verse 15, I have spoken. Verse 16, come near to me, the first and the last. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, that is from the time of the beginning. I was there, the first and the last was there. And now, the Lord God and his spirit or breath have sent me. Now, did Jehovah send himself? Jehovah sent someone who is also called Jehovah, and he sent me. Who is me? It's the one called the first and the last. And Jesus says in Revelation 1, verse 17, I am the first and the last, quoting this entire section of Isaiah, where the name is used twice. And in between those two statements are all these statements that say, this person is God and there is no other God. Now, this is confusing because there are clearly two persons referred to by the title of Yahweh in that passage in Isaiah. So how do we explain the fact that he says there is no other? Because clearly the one called the first and the last was sent by the Almighty God to Israel, who's called the first and the last. He is called Israel's rock. How is it that he says there is no other God beside me? Well, the reason it's confusing is because people don't understand what the word God means. All right, this is the problem. The word God means the ultimate sovereign. It's not talking about substance. It's not talking about, you know, a divine essence or anything like that. It's talking about a person. But it's not a term that's used in a vacuum. It's always used as a relational term, like the word father. You cannot have a father unless there's also a child or a son or a daughter, right? You cannot have a father unless you have a son or a daughter, because the word father is a personal relational term. The word master, you cannot have a master unless someone is a servant. Because again, it's a personal relational term. It's the same with a husband or a wife. All of these terms are personal relational terms. They only define a person in relation to other persons or other things. And so the term God is a personal relational term. Now, God Almighty, the Father of all, sent his Son to the nation of Israel to lead them and guide them through the wilderness. In fact, that's stated specifically in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 23, where he says, I'm sending my messenger. The same term that's used of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 at the beginning of the chapter is the messenger of God. He's sending, I'm sending my messenger, and he's going to go before you, and he's going to lead you into the promised land. And we learn from Acts chapter 7 that it was the messenger of God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. That was the Son. That was Christ. He was the messenger of God. But he's also God in relation to Israel. He's God in relation to Israel because the Father, who is the Almighty God, gave authority to his son to lead and guide Israel. And so the Son of God became God, that is the ultimate authority, the ultimate superior over Israel. See, they couldn't appeal to the Father and go around the messenger of the Lord. They couldn't do that. They had the messenger of the Lord was there as God's representative. And so the messenger of the Lord was God to Israel. All right, this is the important point. It's a relational term. So when the messenger of God, the one who calls himself the first and the last in Isaiah, when he is speaking to Israel and he says to them, there is no other God beside me, he's talking about his relationship to them as a people. You have to go through me. I am your ultimate authority. And that authority had been given to him by the Father. That's clear. All right. But he was an intermediary, and by being placed in that position, it's similar to the term master. You know, it's not hard for us to understand the term master, that there can be a master because it's relationship to us. If we're a servant, we have a master. That person is our master. Does that mean that there is no master? Does he not have a master? He could have a master also. But if you say to me, if I am a servant and I serve a master, and that master says to me, I am your master, and beside me there's no other, what is he saying? Is he saying there's no other person who can be called master? No. He's saying my relationship with you, in this relationship, I am your only master. There is no other master beside me. Because the word master is a relational term. Well, it's the same way in the book of Isaiah. When God, through his son, when the son, the one called the first and the last, is speaking to Israel, and he says, I am the first and the last, I am your God, and beside me there is no other. What that means is you have to answer to me, and you can't answer to anyone else. And I am the one who has authority, supreme authority over you. That's what he's saying. And he also said, I want you to notice carefully there in Isaiah chapter 48 in verse 16, well, actually from 12 through 16, he says, I was in the beginning. I was at the beginning from the time that it was, from the very instant of the beginning of the 6 days of creation. I was there. He refers to himself as being the agent of creation in this passage. And then he says, the Lord God has sent me, and his breath has sent me. That is, sent him to deliver these messages through the prophet Isaiah. All right, that's a pretty profound statement. And when Jesus says here, I am the first and the last, he is claiming to be the person that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 44 through 48, who says to Israel, I am your only God. I am God. There is none beside me. That is, in this personal relationship, there is none beside me. I'm it. You can't get around me. You have to obey me. All right, that's the point that's being made. He's the ultimate and sole sovereign to them, over them. All right? All right, let's continue here in Revelation. I want to finish this chapter. So he says, the very next verse in verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and became dead. And look, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. That is, he's the immortal one. So he's saying, not only I am the first and the last, and what that does, it talks about who he was from the beginning of the creation. That is the only begotten Son of God, the one that Psalm 2 talks about. He is that person, but he's also the one who became dead. And look, I am alive to the ages of the ages. So these two statements back to back talk about his pre-incarnate state as deity, and then his human state as humanity, dying on our behalf on that cross. And then he says, and I hold the keys of the grave and death. Now, what does that mean? I hold the keys of the grave and death. Well, let's look at John chapter 5 real quick. Well, notice what the Father said to the Son, or what the Son says about what the Father said to him. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say, he who hears my word, this is Jesus talking, and believes in him who sent me. Now, I want you to notice that. Him who sent me. Do you see the connection to Isaiah 48 that we just read earlier, Isaiah 48, 16, where he's saying, he's referring to himself as being from the beginning, and then he says that God Almighty and his Spirit have sent me, the first and the last. Anyway, he says, who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, it's not just believes in God. It's believes in him who sent me. That is the one who sent his only begotten son into the world. See, the God that doesn't have a son, who didn't send his only begotten son from heaven into the world, that is Allah. That's the God of Islam. It's not the God of Christianity. The God of Christianity is the God who sent his only begotten son, who was with him from the very beginning, and then sent him into the world to become flesh and to die on the cross. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of Christianity. All right, don't let anybody talk you out of that. All right, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear, is it the voice of Almighty God? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice, will hear his voice. Who? The voice of the Son of God, who is also called the Son of Man. He was Son of God, and then he became Son of Man. All who are in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's at the beginning of the millennium, we'll see in Revelation 20. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that's at the end of the millennium. I can of myself do nothing. And I love that statement, because what he's essentially saying is, look, the Father has granted me authority to call forth the dead from their graves, but I can't do it from myself. The Father is going to raise the dead, but Christ is going to speak the words, and he's going to call forth the dead to come forth, and God is going to open their graves, and he's going to reanimate these bodies. All right? Okay, so that's what he's talking about here when he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I hold the keys of the grave and death. See, the grave and death are looked upon as something that is locked up. Because when somebody dies and they're buried, as far as us, as far as we are concerned, they're gone. Right? We can't bring them back. We can't reanimate them. They're gone. But Christ holds the keys, because he's the one whom the Father has given the authority to call forth the dead from their graves. And when he calls them forth, they're going to come forth. All right. Verse 19, write what you saw, what is to come afterwards. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands are this. He's just going to give the interpretation very quickly. We'll talk more about this because he mentions it again in the seven letters, all right? The seven stars are the messengers of the seven assemblies. Christ is holding in this vision seven stars in his right hand. Right hand is a place of protection. So, he's holding the seven stars. The seven stars are the messengers of, or the seven messengers of the seven assemblies that he was writing to. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two possible interpretations. One is that it's talking about the pastor, or the primary ordained leader of each assembly, because he's a messenger in the sense that he's teaching the word of God to that local assembly. Now, there's a lot of people who have that interpretation. I really don't think that's the correct one. In my opinion, when he says the seven messengers, he's using it in more of a literal sense, because John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and the only way he could have communication to the seven churches, the seven assemblies that he had jurisdiction over when he lived in Ephesus, was by means of messengers. And so each assembly would send a runner, you know, or somebody who traveled to be able to travel and to get messages, exchange messages back and forth between John and these seven local assemblies. And I believe that that's what it's referring to when it talks about the seven messengers. Why is Jesus holding them in his right hand? To make sure that they are protected as they are bringing these messages that are being given to John by Christ himself, to be able to deliver these messages safely back to the seven local assemblies in the midst of all this persecution that was going on. Okay, that's my interpretation of it. You can take it or leave it. Anyway, he says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven assemblies, as we've already talked about. Okay, I know I've gone a little long, but we'll pick this up next time, and we'll begin with the seven letters. You need to look at the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 as an extension of this vision. It's all about Christ appearing to John, portrayed as walking around and tending the lampstands, that is the seven assemblies. And as we get into 2 and 3, you'll see that he is observing by means of the holy breath. He is, even though he's at the Father's right hand, by means of the holy breath, he is able to be present or see and observe all the local assemblies, to tend the local assemblies and to see what is going on and to judge them. And that's the point of chapters 2 and 3, his judgment, his assessment of those seven local assemblies. Okay, we'll talk about that next time. God bless you all, and we'll see you.